Man, ooh, sorry about that. That was on me. Sorry about that. All right, church, get your Bibles if you'll grab them and open them to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Kiddos, while they're your parents or while you were flipping there, can you taste it? Can you feel it? School's almost out. Are you ready? Yes? No? Maybe so. Parents, are you ready? Yeah? Teachers, I know you're like, come on, let's go. Man, school is wrapping up. I know this has been a busy week for everyone, and I know that next week's a busy week for everyone. And so I'm glad that you're here. I'm excited this morning as we are going to continue on our low, slow burn through the book of Colossians. That's where we're at, that's where we're headed, that's where we're going to be for a minute. And kind of just per the usual, kind of started into this and went, hey, there's a lot more here than I thought there's going to be. Let's spend a couple weeks. So we're going to study Colossians chapter 1. We're going to focus on really on just verse 9 this morning, but 9 through 14, I'm going to read all the way to that. Now, one of the reasons I'm really excited about this text is because it is immensely practical. How many people in here have ever been in a moment where you've been asked to pray and you're like, oh no. Like, what do I say? What do I do? Please don't make me do this. I would like crawl under a rock, right? So some people I know when it comes to praying in front of other people, you would rather die. You are terrified, not just intimidated, but actually terrified. And you're terrified because either you don't know what to say, you don't know what to do, you're afraid you might look or sound kind of dumb. Maybe you're just terrified of being in front of other people. It's not always fun to get up here and stand here and have to talk. Maybe there's some people in the room who it's like, man, I don't mind praying by myself, but I don't even want to pray with another person, right? Like I'm good. Don't ever ask me to do it up in front of people, but just even one-on-one, I am totally out. And church, here's the thing. Prayer shouldn't be something that's scary or abnormal to us. It should be a very natural, normal rhythm of our life. It should be something that just is like breathing to us if we're believers. And so this morning, I have some really, really good news that if you ever have to pray for, with, around someone, and you're like, I don't know what to do today, we're going to look at a total blueprint. Right? I'm just going to give you very basic handlebars on, and Paul is, not me. Paul is going to give us some very basic handlebars on how we should, why we should, and what we should pray. Okay? Now, before we dive into reading this, I'm going to just kind of pause sermon for a minute and give you just a little bit of a what I'm going to do. Typically, at Liberty, we're committed through preaching through the books of the Bible. And normally, when we preach a book, we kind of back up and give a little bit of historical context to the things we talked about last week. And so I'm not going to do that today. Instead, what I'm going to do is I'm going to back up and I'm just going to read starting at verse 1, and I'm going to go all the way to verse 14. And then I hope that as we read those first 8 verses, which we've covered over the past however many weeks we've been doing this, that God brings to your mind and what lights up in your head is things that he has already taught you and your understanding of this book. So that's all you're getting for a recap, okay, is just reading across those 8 verses. And then I'm going to press on into verses 9 through 14. After I read, we'll pray. And then we will seek to understand how God would have us pray. Okay? Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Let's go to him in prayer now. Father, I am thankful that even when the grass withers, which it does so often here, and the flower fades, that the word of the Lord endures forever. God, it is to this word, the living word, the breathing, active word, that we come now humbly asking you to be our teacher. God, would you give us just a few more glimpses into the glorious hope that is ours in Jesus. And God, may we be so convinced that we place our faith and our trust in you so that it transforms us to be people who don't stop praying, who are committed to, who are unceasingly, fervently seeking the Lord. God, would you hear us? And then would you be with us and be our teacher in this moment? Jesus, we come with hearts expecting. Give us ears to hear. God, give us a mind to understand and a will to obey what you have called us to. God, do this for your glory and our good. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in this passage, Paul is going to model for us what we need to know about prayer. And if you have been around Liberty before, you have probably heard me say the why is more important than the what. Right? The why is more important than the what. And the good news for us today is Paul doesn't just give us the why we should pray and the what we should pray, but he also gives us the how we should pray. So we're going to seek to answer three questions this morning. All of it's built out of verse 9. Why should we pray? How should we pray? What should we pray? All right? That's how we're going to go through this. And since the why is more important than the what, where do we start? With the why. So why does Paul pray for the church at Colossae? Verse 9, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with all knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. You see, Paul says, from the day we heard. Paul and Timothy are sitting in Rome, and here comes Epaphras with a report that what has happened in Colossae is Epaphras has gone as a faithful minister, and he's shared the gospel with them. And as he's shared the gospel, what has happened? They have all of a sudden seen a hope that is worth believing in. And as they've seen it, they've placed their faith in it. And as they've placed their faith in it, it's produced in them love for one another. And so when Paul hears that the powerful gospel has performed a powerful work of transformation in the lives of these believers, the very first thing that he does is pray. Now, here's a couple really important implications for us. Gospel reports garner prayer. I was convicted this week as I thought about this, because how often do you hear about God doing something? Maybe even here at this church, and you go, man, that's great. That's wonderful. Or maybe that's not what you do. You go, why can't that happen here? Like, why don't we ever get to have some of that? Maybe envy and jealousy rise up in your heart. And church, I'm going to be honest, all of that has flared up in me from time to time. But that action is absolutely revealing as to what's truly going on in our hearts. Because if indifference or envy or jealousy is what we react to whenever we hear that God has done something or is doing something, if that's what pops up, what that shows is what we really care about is not the kingdom of God, but my own kingdom. If man, that's good for you, glad for you, that's wonderful, is your knee-jerk reaction to God doing something, then what you're doing is saying, man, great, but I'm not going to worship the Lord in this. I'm just going to move on with life. You see, what Paul is showing us here is that when we hear of God's work being accomplished, and in this context, in Colossians, it is specifically tied to gospel fruit and gospel work. But I think that it is an appropriate application to take this towards God's blessing generally on other people. And if we hear of God moving, our initial response should be prayer. Now, when you think of God's done something, this is wonderful, our knee-jerk reaction is a prayer of praise, which is what Paul does back in verse 3, right? We always thank God. Paul responds with worship. That's the appropriate thing to do. But you know what I find really interesting about this? Paul says, verse 9, asking we haven't ceased to pray from you asking. What is this? This is a prayer of petition, which is interesting because the gospel has come. It has clearly performed a salvific work. These people have come to believe the gospel. And now all of a sudden Paul says, I haven't ceased to pray for you. I'm asking. Why would he say that? Why would he look at this and go, the gospel's done work, but I'm going to pray for more? Because church, they haven't arrived. They haven't reached the pinnacle of their faith. In fact, they need never ceasing prayer. The second reason why Paul prays for the believers at Colossae is because the gospel isn't done working in them. They may have received it, but it's not done. There was a point in my life when I got into triathlons. I used to swim a mile. Then I would get out of the water and I would bike 25 miles. And then after that, I'd get off the bike and I would go run 6 miles all in one day for fun. Yeah, I know. I'm a lot smarter now. I don't do that anymore. I was really wanting to train for a half Ironman. I was never fully into the full Ironman. The half Ironman was double all that. So you'd swim like 2 miles, you'd bike 56, and then you'd go run a half marathon, which is 13 something odd miles. I didn't do that. Anyways, I start training for triathlons, and I go to my first race. It's out in North Carolina, and I loved it. It was fun. And honestly, it's not that I was competitive with the people who do this like professionally. That wasn't it. I just accomplished something really awesome, right? I rode 25 miles and then ran 6. Like, that's pretty great, I think. So I was excited. And I felt good enough after the race that I was like, you know what? I think I could run this race again right now. I have trained and prepared for this. Man, I am good to go. So then my next race was in Buffalo Springs Lake down outside of Lubbock. And so we were living in North Carolina. We'd come back home. I was going to do this race. But I thought, man, I've done so well in this first race that I can kind of begin to back off training just a little bit. Because, man, I was great. I was in good shape. I was moving, working. This felt wonderful. So we get to Lubbock, and I come up out of the water, and I'm like, I'm going to die. There is no way. I thought I was going to throw up. I genuinely did, but somehow I gutted it out. I get up on the bike, and I go ride my 25 miles, which that ride through that canyon was just gruesome. It was really awful. It's actually known for being a really challenging race. So I'm like dead at the end of the bike. My legs are beginning to cramp, and I'm going, ain't no way. Like, I'm toast, and I don't know what to do. And thankfully, fortunately for me, a storm blew in. It started lightning, and they canceled the race. I got really lucky. But here's the thing. Guys, I thought I had arrived. I thought, man, I've done the work. I've made it. I'm here. In church, what I fear is that sometimes we think we've arrived. We've prayed a prayer. We've had a season of growth. Maybe we have seen God work in mighty and miraculous ways. And we think, you know what? I think I've kind of got life figured out. I've reached the pinnacle of my relationship with Jesus. Man, we do that, we fall into the rut of life. And friends, if that is your perspective, if you think you've made it, I don't think you've received the gospel. Because what do we see in verse 6 last week? The gospel has come to you. Indeed, in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing. The gospel doesn't stop its work. It continues to grow. It doesn't stop transforming you. So why does Paul pray for the church at Colossae? Because he hears that God is working, and he knows that God is not done working. That's why we pray. So if that's why we pray, how do we pray? That's our second question. How do we pray? Let's go ahead and put Colossians 1:9 back on the screen just so it's in front of our eyes and we can keep our eyes on the text. And so, from the day we heard. Did Paul wait? Did he go, hey, man, that is fantastic news. I'm really good. Glad for you. You know what? I will pray for you tonight when I get home with my family around the dinner table. Or did Paul go, hey, man, I can't wait to take this back to our church on Sunday and tell our church so we can all celebrate together. And then we will pray together for you. This is good news. Is that what Paul did? No. Immediately, from the day we heard, Paul immediately went to the Lord in prayer. Just this week, someone walked into my office. I was doing some sermon prep, and they came in and told me about, they updated me on some struggles in life that they were having. and I hurt him. And I hate, genuinely, I feel it in my gut. I hate what they're walking through. It's not good. It stinks. The updates weren't great. So they tell me all of this. And then do you know how I ended the conversation? I looked them in the eye. I said, man, thank you for telling me this. I'm glad to hear that. I'm sorry that you're having to go through this. Please keep me in the loop. And then do you know what I said? I'll pray for you. I'm sorry. To the person that I said that to anyone else that I've said, I'll pray for you, I'm sorry, because what Paul teaches us right here, right now, is that when we hear of gospel fruit or of burdens in life, the right response isn't, I'll pray for you, but let's pray. We started chopping wheat behind our house yesterday, and can you imagine for just a second if the guy was driving the chopper and he looked over and he saw my house on fire and decided, you know what? I'm a little bit too busy right now to call the fire department. Like, what's going to be my response to that guy? We're not hiring him again, right? Like, that's not going to go well. Church, when we hear of houses burning down and our reaction is, I'll pray for you. Man, that is unloving. It's uncaring. It's insensitive. So church, may the phrase, I'll pray for you, be removed from our lips and be replaced with the action of immediately going to the Lord in prayer. From the day we heard, he didn't delay, he prayed immediately. So how do we pray? First, we pray immediately. Second, here's the second way in which we pray. Paul said, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. Now, I really appreciate that Paul put this in there, right? Because what did Paul say to the church at Thessalonica? Pray without ceasing. What did he say to the church at Ephesus? Pray at all times. To the church in Rome, be constant in prayer. So at least if Paul is going to call us to praying without ceasing, at least he's doing it, right? He's practicing what he's preaching. But really, we read that phrase, we read in any one of the other books when Paul says, don't stop praying. Like, what does he mean by that? Because if homeboy wrote over half of the New Testament, how in the world does he have time to pray, never ending, hear problems of churches, write letters, some of which we have, not all of them, and continue to pray? Like, how does this work? What does Paul mean when he says pray without ceasing? Well, Charles Spurgeon has a sermon on this, and in his sermon, when he preached back then, they didn't have different translations. They had the old King James Version. And the old King James Version of this, which some of you actually may be holding, Paul says, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be. That word asking in the King James Version is translated as desiring, desiring that you be transformed. So now what Spurgeon says, desire is the essence of prayer. In fact, desire is the kernel of prayer, and the vocal expressions which we call by the name of prayer are often but its shell. Inward desire is the life, the heart, the reality of prayer. So what Spurgeon is saying is that what is burning in your heart, the desire, that is your prayer. When you put words to it, that's just the shell that carries what's going on in your heart. So here's his illustration. A miser, a greedy person, always desires riches. He's not always talking about his gold and silver. He may not always be pursuing his gold and silver, but he's always desiring. Likewise, the man who loves his fellow men and desires their profit is really always praying for their benefit, though he may not always be lifting up their voice in supplication. So then, what Spurgeon helps us see in this is to pray without ceasing is to have an active desire that is constantly burning in your heart. But even to me, that is really revealing. Because when you pray, what is burning in your heart? What is the desire that's going on here? Because if my desire is to not sound like an idiot, or my desire is to go, help me get from point A to point B to land the plane so I can say amen, or my desire is, man, I just want to recall the words that Granddad used to say when he prayed around the dinner table, because I love Granddad and he always had a good prayer and I like that one, so I'm just going to memorize what he said and say the same thing. Like, if our desire is to do those things, do you know who we're really praying to? Not to God. We're praying to each other. When your prayers are truly addressed to God, what they're doing is they're expressing the deepest, fullest desires of our heart. And to truly pray is then to take that desire and lay it at the feet of God and say, God, I trust you to deal with this. I'm giving this to you. That is what prayer is. So how does Paul pray for the church at Colossae? He prays immediately, from the day I have heard for you. He prays unceasingly. It is always in my heart. This is burning in my desire, deep in my core, that this would happen. But then there's one more reason in how he prays. He goes, so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. How is the third way? He prays together. Remember that Paul is writing this letter with Timothy. We saw that back in verse 1. So Timothy and Paul are in constant and immediate prayer together. Now, we have a tendency to hear something like this and run to Matthew 18. And in Matthew 18, 19, Jesus says, I don't have this on the screen, so Jesus says, again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. So our reaction when we read that passage is to go, hey, let's just agree on something in prayer and God will give it to us. Yes, but that is to take that passage and rip it completely, entirely out of its context. No, to understand that, what that passage is about church discipline, and it specifically relates to that. But with that being said, what is the pattern in the New Testament? How does Jesus send out his disciples when he sends them out? Two by two. Who is Paul writing this book with? Timothy. We've already talked about that, right? So what we see just in these two instances, right? We can keep going. There's more, but we're not going to. There's more. What do we see to be the overwhelming precedence for ministry and prayer together throughout the New Testament? Ministry and prayer throughout the New Testament. It's to do it together. That's how it works. Why? I think praying alone is something that is good to do. But I do think that there is something powerful behind praying with someone else. One of my absolute favorite things to do is to be in here at the beginning of Sunday school on Sunday mornings, because do you know what we do? We pray together. And you sit here and you listen to the voices of God's people offering up their deepest desires to him. Man, that is worship. That is singing. That's what that is. I love doing it. It is powerful, I think, for us, but I also think it is powerful to our Father. So, how do we pray? How do we pray? We pray immediately, we pray unceasingly, and we pray together. Why do we pray? We pray because God has done a work and because he's not done doing it. That's our why and that's our how. Now, if we have our motives correct, we have both of those things in place. Now, what is the last question? What do I pray? Give me the words to say so I don't sound like an idiot. Good news, Paul has the answer for us today. This is the part where Paul lays down some really basic but really rich petitions or requests that we can pray for people no matter the circumstance. This fits in every aspect of life. So, verse 9, this is where we're at. So, from the day we heard, immediately, together, we have not ceased unceasingly to pray for you, asking with a petition. Here's what we ask for: that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So what do we pray for? To be filled with the knowledge of his will. That's it. We're done. Right? That's it. Pray that God would fill you with the knowledge of his will. But what does that mean? I appreciated in Spurgeon's sermon when he got to this part, he went, I'm going to do my best to try and explain this to you. And so I'm going to do my best. If Spurgeon was doing his best, then y'all need to lower your expectations. I'm going to do my best to explain this to you. What does it mean to be filled with the knowledge of his will? Well, you know what it means to be filled, right? I mean, take a cup, pour the water in, cup fills up. That's what it means to be filled. It means to be full, complete. But I love what one author of somebody I read or listened to this week said, that as God fills us, what he actually does is he increases our capacity to continue to be filled. So you don't reach the end ever. The gospel is continuing to work. It's continuing to grow. What do we ask to be filled with? Well, with the knowledge of his will. Now, this brings the question to me that if we aren't filled, before we get to what his will is, if we aren't filled with the knowledge of his will and wisdom and understanding, what are we actually filled with? Because here's the thing. You are constantly being filled, always, all day long. That music that you listen to, do you know what it is doing? It is teaching you, it is framing in your mindset what relationships should look like, what success looks like, how the world should be, all of that. That's what music does. That news channel you watch, the podcast you listen to, the social media influencer or channel or whatever it is, all of those things are filling your mind with ideas and perspectives and beliefs on how things should be. What they are ultimately teaching you, what they're ultimately telling you is, this is what's worth hoping in. This is what you can trust in. We live in a world where knowledge is more readily abundant and available than at any point in the history of the world, right? Just think about what Google has done for us. You got a question? I can get you an answer. I'm afraid to talk to the lady that does Apple because she'll probably like go to work right now. And you know who I'm talking about, right? I'll talk to her and all of a sudden she will give me an answer because she's always listening and will answer whatever question I have to ask and we'll do it in a way better way, right? We live in a world where knowledge, abundant knowledge, more knowledge that's ever been attainable at any point in history is just a click away. We have it that fast. But knowledge, for the sake of knowledge, clearly doesn't fix things. Just look around. The brokenness of our world is glaringly obvious. This is why Paul specifically prays for what? The knowledge of his will. That's what we need to know. Now, if that's true, if we need to know the knowledge of his will, the question becomes, what is his will? This is the million-dollar question. This is the one that everybody in this room has asked, will ask, and is going to continue to ask. It doesn't end. What does it mean when Paul says, "What pray for the knowledge of his will?" Well, Paul talks about the will of God, as do other New Testament authors in a lot of different places. And theologians categorize God's will in different ways, but the two that I find simplest, which I need for me to understand, is these two. It is the revealed will and the hidden will. The revealed will of God and the hidden will of God. What is the hidden will of God? The hidden will of God is, should I take this job? Should I marry this person? Should I go to this college? What is God's will for my life? Right? That is the one that all of us ask. It is a very common and it is a great question to ask. And it is a good thing to seek the Lord and say, God, what is your will in this situation? That is what the hidden will of God, that's the hidden will of God, hidden will of God. The revealed will is what God has already spoken. We don't have to ask questions to what God's will or desire is because God has already revealed it to us. He has told us through his word what he desires. So here's the question for you. What does God tell us in his word what his will is for you? 1 Thessalonians, Paul's a really nice guy. He tells the church at Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. You want to know what God desires for you? Do you want to know? It's sanctification. Now, what's sanctification? It's a big Bible word, but what sanctification is to be made holy. So Paul tells this to the church at Thessalonica, and then he goes into this whole list of things. It's like, don't do this because that makes you unholy and not holy. Why does God desire for us to be sanctified? Why is our holiness his desire? Church, it's because God dwells in holiness, and he desires for you to dwell with him. You see, this is exactly where Satan, the deceiver and accuser, creeps in. Back in Genesis chapter 3, that little slithery snake comes up to Adam and Eve and says, hey, did he really say that you can't eat of all the fruit of the tree of the trees in the garden? And Adam and Eve go, no, he didn't say that. He just said we can't eat of the tree of what? Knowledge of good and evil. You see, what Satan is continually, all the way back from the beginning, trying to trick you to think is that if you just know more, if you know more about what all the world has to offer, then you'll understand. And that is when sin entered the world and everything became different. What would have prevented Adam and Eve from doing it? If they had listened to the word, the revealed will of God, if they had listened to the revealed will of God and obeyed it, do you know what they would have always been? Holy. This is why Jesus says in his prayer right before he's arrested and crucified in John 17:17, sanctify them in your truth, because what? Your word is truth. How does God sanctify us? Through the truth. And what is the truth? Where is the truth found? The truth is found right here. Since the dawn of creation, God's will is for you to be holy, because he desires to be near you. And now the way that he sanctifies you is through his word. Because what does this ultimately reveal to us? It reveals to us Jesus. the one who came and lived the life we were supposed to live and then died the death we deserve to die. The one who heard the word of God, heard the will of God, and then actually lived it out. And then he looked at us and said, just because you rejected me and my ways and what I told you to do, I'm not going to cast you out. Instead, I'll be cast out for you. And now when we see that and we see the work that he did on the cross, and we place our faith in that, go, God, Jesus, thank you. Save me from the domain of darkness. What does Jesus do? He transfers us into, what's the end of verse 14? He transfers us into the kingdom of his beloved son, in which there are is light, there is redemption, there is forgiveness of sins. In his kingdom, we see clearly, we know fully. That is the knowledge of his will, to be sanctified and made holy by knowing fully and completely the hope that is laid up for us in heaven. How do you know that hope? How are you sanctified? Church, is by knowing the word that reveals to us the word, Jesus. It reveals to us him. So then, the question for you and for me is this. Do you know the word of God? And when I say word of God, I mean two things. I mean both Jesus and the scriptures, because those two things go together like this. You can't separate them. To know one is to know the other. If you think I can know Jesus apart from the word, you actually don't know Jesus. You know a God that you have made up by your own image and understanding. That is not Jesus. The scriptures reveal to us who Jesus is. So when I think of knowing the scriptures, knowing the word, what comes to my mind, or what I tend to find, is there are about four different groups of people that are probably sitting in this room right now. Group number one, these are the people who say, I don't need to know the Bible. That's what preachers and pastors are for. Imagine for just a second, you got married and you are up here at the altar with your beautiful spouse, and you say the vows, and then you kiss, and you are married, and all of a sudden you turn around and go, I got what I needed. I don't really know anything else about you. If I've got questions, I'll call your family or friends. How would that go? Yeah, probably not well. You tell me, is that a relationship, or is that just manipulation? When you say that's what pastors and preachers are for, you're not ultimately manipulating pastors and preachers. I'm not bothered by that. What you're ultimately manipulating is God for your own selfish purposes and your own selfish gain. God will not be mocked. Group number two. This is the second group that go, I prayed a prayer. I grew up in church. I went to Kids Zone and learned all the truths that we heard last week, which is awesome. I've learned everything I need to know. One commentary mentioned a book entitled, All I Needed to Know, I Learned in Kindergarten. It's a catchy title, and I'm afraid that is how many people treat their faith. They learned all they needed to know. They become apathetic in their relationship with the Lord, and in doing so, they become complacent with where they're at. As one author says, the results are that they remain woefully ignorant about what they believe and why, and they have only a dim awareness of God. Calvin wrote, faith rests not on ignorance, but on knowledge. And this is indeed knowledge not only of God, but of the divine will. So those who say, so pastors and preachers for, those who say, I've derived those. Then there's the third group who goes, I want to know the word of God, both the person and the scriptures. I really do. But you know what? Can we just be honest for a minute? This isn't always that easy to read and study, is it? Right, this was written in a culture that ain't anything like ours. This was written at a time by people who, they didn't live with what we live with. So this can become really, really difficult. And in a lot of ways, this might be the biggest group. And to you, I want you to know that I get it. I totally understand. I am reading right now in my daily Bible reading. I'm reading through the book of Numbers, which has actually been really good this time. And I'm also reading through Isaiah, which is kind of hard. Ezekiel is coming up, which is really hard. It's difficult. I want to give you a couple ways to try and help with those things here in just a second. I want to first move on to the fourth group of people. Who is the fourth group of people? The fourth group of people is those who have tasted and they have seen the goodness of God and his word and his revealed will. And it is those people who cry out with the psalmist, like in Psalm chapter 119, verse 20, my soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. Or further down in verse 40, Behold, I long for your precepts, and your righteousness give me life. Or even further down in verse 131, I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. Or maybe you can go from the psalmist to Job, and these people cry, I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. Or even in 1 Peter chapter 2, like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So the question is, we read all of these passages, and what we continue to see, words that are used over there, consumed with longing, they're panting, they treasured the word of God. How do we become like that? How does that dwell up, grow up inside of us? Well, what does Paul do for the church at Colossae? He prays. He asks for it. You want to grow in your desire? Just I want to read the word. Like, I'm not even at, I want to read the word. I just would like to be the place where I want to read the word. You want that? Man, ask God to give it. Ask God to give it. Because here's the thing. What does God desire for you? To be sanctified. How does he sanctify you? Through his truth. So when you ask God for that, do you know what the answer to your prayer is? Yes. I want you to want this. I know it's hard. I know the rest of the world's going to pull at you. But God desires for you to be filled with the knowledge of his will. Because in our flesh, we don't. It's hard. It's difficult. That's true. But look at the next phrase, Colossians 1:9. Asking you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. You see, you need spiritual wisdom and understanding when it comes to knowing his will. This isn't something that we can do in and of ourselves. And here's the other part is, it's not just something we can create, but the other part of this is, just because you're really smart doesn't mean you're really good at it. This is something that the Spirit of God does in and through you. We need the Spirit of God to grant us wisdom and understanding, because what are we at risk of? You know what every one of us in this room are at risk of? You're at risk of knowing the word, but not having wisdom or understanding of the word. Spurgeon uses this illustration. He says, knowledge is the horse. Wisdom and understanding are the driver. You can have a car. That's fantastic. That's knowledge. But if you don't know how to drive the car, you lack wisdom and understanding. Or you can take the car and you can run over people and you can smash people with it. That's lacking wisdom and understanding. We become like Pharisees when we do that, who know the Bible, beat people up with the Bible, but never know the God of the Bible. So how do we prevent this? How do we prevent just having knowledge, but not wisdom and understanding? We pray. We humbly pray and ask God to fill us and to keep us, and he will, because it is his will. If you want to read it correctly, pray. So that's number one. If you want to have a desire, if you want to know, what do I do? What do I pray? I pray, God, help me to know your will, which is found in your word. Give me a desire. That's what I pray. Give me that desire. Here's number two. The other thing you need to do, if you want to know God's will in his word, you know what you have to do? You got to read it. You have to actually pick up the book and read it. Church, there are so many tools at our disposal to help us understand this, right? How, by show of hands, how many people here have done or are doing the Bible recap? Another some, right? Okay, Bible recap, great tool. Great tool that helps you understand the scriptures. And if you don't want to read it, you can listen to it. Isn't that great? There's a couple apps. There's a Dwell app, which just helps you sit and meditate on scripture. There's another one, Abide, I think is the name of it. I don't use any of those. I'm more of like, man, just give me the book. Let me read the book. I'm just going to read the book. So if you don't want to use those things, pick a Bible reading plan and just commit to it. Don't commit to it for a year. Commit to it for 3 months. And if in 3 months you've done it successfully, go 3 more months. And here's what you're going to find. As you commit to doing this, you know what's going to happen? God is going to reveal himself to you. And as you see and behold a hope that is true and is good and is worthy, he's going to grow in you a desire to be in his word. So pray and read. Read his word and pray that as you do, he will fill you with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, how does this apply to us around the dinner table? Get asked to pray for dinner. How does praying for the knowledge of his will with all spiritual wisdom and understanding, how does that fit dinner? God, would you, as we sit down to eat this meal, help us to see and know what your will is for us. And your will, which is revealed in here, tells us that food is a good gift from you. That shows you as a good gift giver, but also that it never is going to fully satisfy us. You see how the word affects how we pray for food. I just found out that they died, that they were diagnosed with cancer, that things got really bad. God, we ask that you would heal, but more than that, help us to know the knowledge of your will in this moment with all spiritual understanding and wisdom so that we can see you. We can see glimpses of who you are, whether you heal or whether they don't. God, help me to see what you're doing. God, thank you for the opportunity to plant another crop. God, we ask that you would help us to have effective labors, be effective in what we do in our timing and everything to go right. But more than anything, Lord Jesus, would you show me the glory of who you are and what your word shows me about who you are through this? Do you see how knowing his word affects every aspect of life in which you pray for? It affects everything. It teaches you how to pray. So why do we pray? We pray because God has done a work and he's not done. How do we pray? Immediately, unceasingly, and together. And what do we pray for? God, fill me up. Fill me up with the knowledge of your revealed will. Show me in every facet of life and give me spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, good news or bad news? I don't know which one you would call this to be. If you know why to pray, if you know how to pray, if you know what to pray, what is the only right response to a sermon on prayer? Don't stop praying. Don't stop. That is our main point for today. Don't stop praying. So here is what we're going to do. Guest, welcome. I am so glad that you are with us this morning. We normally sit here and I close this out in prayer, and then we stand up and we sing a song in worshipful response to the word of God being proclaimed. That's what we normally do. We're not going to do it today. Because what is the only response to a sermon on prayer? We're going to pray. We're going to pray. And we're going to pray right now. And you know how we're going to pray? Together. And we're going to ask that God, as we pray, would put in us a burning desire to pray, because let's just be honest, we don't always want to. We're going to ask that as we pray, that God would fill us with the knowledge of his will in whatever circumstance that you walked in here this morning, that your heart is just broken or angry or hurt over. You're going to say, God, help me to see what you see and to know what you know. Fill me with the knowledge of your will with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So mom's going to come up. She's going to begin to play the piano. Here's what I'm going to want you to do. Grab the person beside you. Grab the person next to you, behind you, in front of you. Pray together. Pray out loud. You're not going to sing. We're not singing now. We're going to pray our prayers to the Lord. And I'm going to give us a few minutes. You're like, man, I'm not from this church. I'm not used to this church. Welcome. Come be a part. We're glad you're here. You may be uncomfortable with this. If that's you, if you're like just sincerely like, I want to run right now. I want you to know it's okay. It's okay. There is something great for you. There's something that Jesus has for you, and it's himself. And you can go to him right now in prayer. So wives, husbands, grandparents, grandmothers, grandfathers, grab one another. Grab your kids. Pray with your children. I'm going to give us a few minutes while the music plays. I want this room to be full of the offering of his words, of your prayers to him. And then here in a second, after a minute or two, I'm going to close this in prayer and we'll be done. Okay? Let's pray together. Let's go right now. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would fill us with the knowledge of your revealed will through your word. In all spiritual wisdom and understanding, God, would you grow in us a desire to press in to this glorious and gracious book that you have preserved for time for us. And God, as we press into this book, as we study this book, not just Colossians, but all of it, Genesis to Revelation, Jesus, may you teach us, may you show us, help us to understand and apply correctly the things that are in here so that we walk in a manner that is worthy of you. God, may we fully please you. May we bear fruit in everything we do. May we increase in knowledge and be strengthened with power so that we may endure patiently with joy. God, may all of this grow in us a heart of thanksgiving that you would do such a thing for us. Jesus, would you do this? Please. And Lord, we celebrate that you say yes, because your will is to make us holy so that we can be with you. Ah. Now, church, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you.